reading to us, Rodney. Please do keep your Bibles open to that passage that we're looking at this morning. Thank you. You got that? Yeah, well done. Well, let's pray as we come to look at this together. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that as having had it read, as it's preached now, that you might speak to us through your word by the power of your spirit. Prepare our hearts to receive that and to respond and to know you and your ways better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was at university, in my second and third years, I did two mission trips out to Belgium. I can't remember which of these mission trips it was on, but I remember talking to a guy there who was a student in a Belgium university. And I don't know how this incident in Scripture came up, but the gist of the conversation was, he was saying, I cannot believe or entrust myself to a God who asks Abraham to do something like this, that we've had read to us in this passage. And as we read, some of us may be very familiar with it and it not kind of particularly strike us. Some, this may be deeply troubling. Now, as a church, we don't want to skip over the difficult bits in God's word. In fact, we believe all of it is God's revelation given to us for our good. This morning, as we come to look at Genesis 22, we're asking in this passage here, what kind of God? What kind of God do we have? What kind of God is it? Well, we'll grapple with the question. We'll ask for a sacrifice of Abraham's son. And I hope that as we go through it, we'll see something in this, that it is, I don't know whether this is a helpful way of putting it or not, but horrifically beautiful. It's gritty, yes. It's gritty. But I hope we're going to see something beautiful in it at the same time. Let's set the scene as to where we've got to. So God has created the world, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3, it's gone downhill, come under a curse. It keeps going downhill to pretty much Genesis 11. And then at the start of it, we pick things up in this series in the autumn, Genesis 12, God has come and made promises to Abraham, as he's now called in Genesis 22 anyway. Come and made promises to Abraham. And as kind of Nathan, I think, helpfully put that, Abraham is a bit of a yo-yo faith, up and down. Sometimes he is trusting God's promise and acting on that. Other times he is responding in sinful unbelief to that promise. But God, in his commitment to our promises, is not yo-yo. He's resolute in that. And we looked at chapter 21 last week, where we have the fulfillment of, it's not the complete fulfillment, is it? Isaac is born. It's not the complete fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham of land and people and blessing, but it does seem to be the removal of a major obstacle to the people side of things, of Abraham having many descendants, specifically promised that they would be through Isaac. And we expect that to be the high point. But it actually seems almost that is skipped over in chapter 21. It takes a very small amount of space, and almost chapter 22 seems more significant. So let's have a look at chapter 22. What we see in this is the God who tests, and through his testing, that shows and strengthens faith. So we'll just have that on the slide. Thanks. I could flick that on. So God's testing shows and strengthens faith. Now, we pick things up at 22 verse 1. Sometime later, we're not told how long. It's likely years. And we're told that God tested Abraham. And we might feel at that point, hasn't Abraham been through enough? You know, they've waited for years and years. And eventually, actually, Isaac has come, but that has been a brutal, long period of time. Hasn't he been through enough? And actually, it's worth remembering that we get the narrative of God tested Abraham. I doubt very much that Abraham would have known that at the time. We're told it to help us. So here it is. God is testing Abraham. Now, what's going on here? Often maybe when the word test comes to mind, we're thinking, I've got my GCSEs coming up or my A-levels or an entrance exam, and it's a testing where if I pass, I'm in, and if I fail, I'm out. It's not that kind of testing here. But the kind of original word coming through here has a more sense of approving of the faith. There's quite it's famous. Some of you will have at least heard of it, I'm sure, about a tightrope walker in the 1800s called Charles Blondin. I think I've got this was a photo I picked up online. He walked across the Niagara Falls from the US to Canada on a tightrope. It was over 3,000 meters long, over 50 meters high, or about 50 meters high. He crossed many times with different variations. And on one occasion, he kind of wheeled it back to the people on one side with a wheelbarrow, asking them, do you believe that I could wheel an adult across on this wheelbarrow? And which most people had seen him do kind of amazing things, lots of different variations. Yeah, yes, we believe you could do that. He's like, well, who wants to get in? Now, most people at that point didn't want to get in, because that's the testing as to whether they believe they could get an adult across safely or not in that. See, the testing here for Abraham is the revealing of his faith. Does he trust God enough to keep his promise? Or now, maybe with Isaac on the scene, he's trusting in the fact that he's already got Isaac. Is that what he's trusting in rather than God to keep his promise? What are we to make of what he asks him to do? I think there are a number of things to say around this. That firstly, God is against child sacrifice. So Deuteronomy 18 verse 10 says this, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. It was common practice for the false gods around to require the sacrifice of children so that then the gods would bless them. That's not what God is like. So he is against child sacrifice. This incident here then is a specific one. Second thing to say around this is he doesn't make Abraham go through it. Now you might think, well, Abraham doesn't know that, does he, at that particular point? But it's still an indication of his character that he doesn't make Abraham go through with this. Third thing to say around this, it's the ethical questions of, did God have a right to make a demand that Abraham give Isaac to him? And the answer has to be yes. Now we're told the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, so everything belongs to him. He's able to make that demand. In fact, if you go on to the next book in the Bible, Exodus, as the people are rescued from slavery in Egypt, the firstborn is rescued. And from Exodus 13 onwards, the people have to dedicate their firstborn son in that. So God did have the right to make a demand for Isaac to be given to him. Now, if you want to talk more about that, we can talk about that, but let's see what happens here. So God speaks directly to Abraham, verse 2. So Abraham is not taking this off his own initiative or imagination. God speaks directly to him. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. That's a clarity in what's going on here. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, just as a quick aside, we might think, but was he his only son? Didn't he have Ishmael? But Ishmael has been sent away, and also Ishmael is not the line of the promise. And that's why the language is being used here in that way. There's it talks here about a burnt offering. That was an all-consuming offering. None would be left in the end. Complete surrender to God. And caught up with that, we learn later in the Bible when we talk about burnt offerings, there was the idea of substitution, something dying in the place of something else. Now, they're in Beersheba in chapter 21, and if the commentators have got Mount Moriah right, it's a 45-mile journey, so 3 days for them to walk it. So Abraham gets up early the next morning and gets on with it. And you might be thinking, what? Chapter 18, when God says he's going to destroy Sodom, Abraham is kind of barking, like, will he destroy it? There's 50 righteous people there, 45. You know, Abraham is speaking to God in that way. Here we're just told he gets on with it. Now, as well as the ethical questions we might have, there's also the thinking around it. Isn't what God is asking, doesn't it seem ridiculous? They've waited so long for Isaac. It's specifically through Isaac that the promise will come, we're told in chapter 17, verse 19. Why now sacrifice Isaac? Doesn't make any sense, does it? We can only imagine what's going through Abraham's mind, because we're not really told much here. We do have a little bit of an indication, though. I don't know whether you picked it up in verse 5. There is some indication here that Abraham expects to be coming back with Isaac after the sacrifice. So you see, we will go and worship, and then we will come back. Now, you might think, okay, can we really read that into what's going on in Genesis? Is maybe Abraham just talking fairly blandly and generically? Well, just from Genesis, that might be the case. But actually, when we read the New Testament in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, which I'll just put up on the screen here, let me read that to us. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, so it's talking specifically about this incident in Genesis 22. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. You see, Abraham is not blindly going along and going, you know, with kind of, okay, I'll do whatever it is in that. He's trusting God's promises. And he trusts that if God has said it is through Isaac, the promise will be kept. If he's asking me to sacrifice Isaac, God must have some way of fulfilling this promise. And so he reasons to himself in what he's doing, Isaac must be raised back to life. Now, what are we to make of this, then, as we think about it? God's testing of Abraham. We're saying it shows his faith. Verse 12 of Genesis 22, it says, God says, "Now I know." Now, if you did the training track on apparent Bible contradictions, we spent quite a bit of time working through these kind of verses to say, well, what is this actually saying? It's, and comparing it to when it says that God knows everything. This is just a way of writing that's indicating Abraham's faith has been shown here at this point. It's demonstrated. Why does he put him through that testing, though, after all that he's been through to this point? Well, we do learn, and we're told explicitly, that God's testing of us does something. And just the words of 1 Peter 3. In verses 3 to 5, it talks about the promised inheritance that we have, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I know there's lots of verses. I've tried to highlight lots of words on the screen there, just showing you where it comes from and then highlighting the key things. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So you can rejoice in your inheritance, even though there's been trials, testing. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith," and it goes on, "may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." See what's going on? What does the test or the trial do? It proves the genuineness of your faith. So therefore, you have more confidence in what you're receiving, the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, as 1 Peter goes on to speak about. See, God's made great promises to us in Jesus. How do we know that our faith is a genuine faith, that we will receive that, and not a flaky faith? One where we kind of go along with the flow, but then actually, if it turns out it's not suiting us as well, in the moment we turn around and stop following Jesus. And we know of others, don't we, where they've kind of gone along with the flow, testing comes, and what that reveals is their faith is not genuine. How do I know my faith is genuine? That I'm going to keep going and therefore be able to have confidence in the inheritance to come? And the answer we see here is trials and testing reveal that. Actually, when it's hard now, harder for following Jesus, and we keep going. And we go, I trust in Jesus no matter what. When he strips away the things we could put our hope in, and we keep trusting, it shows faith, genuine faith. And what that does then for us, it reassures us of our faith that we can have confidence in what is coming, the inheritance to come. Because you behave in a way that only makes sense if you're believing in resurrection hope to come. I know a number of you kind of in circumstances where it might be going through great difficulty, struggling in illness. Maybe it's the God takes a spouse away. Maybe he takes a child away. And there's great struggles now. And your response is, look, it's difficult, but I'm still trusting in Jesus. And my response to that is not to say much else other than go, I'm so encouraged to hear that. Well, I'm encouraged to hear that because in the testing, it reveals the genuineness of your faith. And as your genuineness of your faith is revealed, you have confidence in what is coming, the resurrection hope to come, where it will not always be like this. It's a common thing, isn't it, for younger Christians especially, but not just younger Christians, to grapple with assurance. Is my faith the real deal, or is it a flaky faith? Actually, it's testing that will reveal that for us, to give us that confidence that in the end, my faith is a genuine one, and I can have confidence, therefore, in what is coming in the end, the salvation of our souls. Now, what God does then, so Abraham's faith is tested, it is shown that it's genuine, and then in response to that, what God does in Genesis 22, verse 16, he swears by himself that he will keep his promise. Now, I think Hebrews helps us show, and again, I know there's lots of words there. I partly put them up there to show you it's talking about this incident in Genesis 22. So it starts off Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So this bit here in Hebrews is talking about the bit in Genesis 22. And what is the purpose of God swearing by himself? Look at the bit in yellow on the screen. So we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. See, that's what's going on. God's encouraging word. So for Abraham, is a reassuring word to him. Now, the action here of God, it's not a new thing in making a new promise. He's already promised. We've already made it pretty clear in the series, it's not based on Abraham's performance. At the end of Genesis 15, he makes a one-sided covenant. It's all on God's. But following Abraham's testing, there's the extra encouragement, even on top of that. It was certain to be kept, but God does something even over and above that to reassure him that actually he will keep his promise. He's the kind of God who tests, yes. But in that testing, actually he does something. And he reassures us about what he's going to do. Now you at the moment might feel, what's the roller coaster? You know, I've just pulled through one thing, and now God's taking me into the next kind of dip down in as he tests us. This is not an entrance exam kind of test. It's not that. It's a kind thing to reassure you that as you keep trusting in the midst of those challenges, your faith is genuine, and therefore you will take hold of the resurrection hope to come. Actually, what God might do is strip away the things we're tempted to put our trust in otherwise, so that we can say with confidence, my hope is only in Jesus, and I'm going to set my hope on him. And so God, in his testing, he shows and strengthens our faith. Maybe, though, we're wondering, why would you put your hope, your faith in a God like that? And again, it comes down to because of what God is like. What kind of God do we have? And we see in the next bit, the Lord who provides. The Lord who provides. So Abraham's faith, he does it because he trusts, Genesis 22, verse 8, that God will provide. I don't know whether you notice Isaac's question, verse 7, though. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? That's a big question. And you wonder, there must come a point, mustn't there, where Isaac realizes, that's going to be me. There must come a point with that. Now, we don't know how old Isaac is at this point. Some of the clues are there that sometime later, he seems old enough to manage the three-day walk. In verse 6, Isaac is carrying the wood. Abraham's carrying the fire and the knife. I'm not exactly sure what Abraham is carrying when it says he's carrying the fire, but nevertheless, Isaac's probably carrying the heavier stuff here. Abraham's old, but it seems like Isaac's probably physically fitter than he is. Now, admittedly, Isaac doesn't know the plan till the last moment, but he must have worked it out by the time Abraham's going to tie him down. I'm not certain, but I suppose if he wasn't willing, he could have legged it. He trusts his father. Then as Abraham raises the knife, well, wonderfully, he's told not to go through with it. And God provides so that something else can die in Isaac's place. Isaac has asked the question, where is the lamb? And then we see in verse 13, a provision of something else to go on the altar. However, it's not a lamb. It's a ram. I think, well, how does that work? Well, I think it's a picture, but it's deliberately not a lamb because this isn't the lamb we're looking for ultimately. And the rest of the Bible story will be one looking through and go, there will be a lamb. But we're asking the question, where is the lamb? There will be one, but where is it? And so some of you will be familiar, again, quite a number of verses on the screen, Isaiah 53, that pick up the hope. So this is about 2,700 years ago, actually, promising there will be a lamb who will be a burnt offering, who will die silently as a sheep before its shearers. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the Lord will lay on him the iniquity. That's the wrongdoing of us all. See, we deserve to be punished, but there's a promised hope here in Isaiah. 2,700 years ago, God will provide a lamb for our benefit. We need a lamb to be spared, to be rescued. The question is where is the lamb? And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know what's coming next, don't you? For 2,000 years ago, in the Gospel accounts, John 1, 29. The next day, John the Baptist, this is, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because when Jesus arrives, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, there is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And all of the gospel accounts will record him doing that on the cross as he dies like a lamb to the slaughter, brutally on the cross to take our punishment, which is horrific, but beautiful. Horrific for Jesus in what he has to go through. A beautiful thing that he goes through that sacrifice for us, that spares us going through that. See, Genesis 22 seems more of the climax than Genesis 21, because look at what's going on, the language in Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering, is pointing us to Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. In Isaac's case, he is spared. Abraham doesn't have to go through with it. He doesn't die. In Jesus' case, he does go through with it. He has to die because he's the lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Now, let me just make a brief comment on this, because some kind of famously quite a number of years ago, Steve Chalk in his book on this, if you're not familiar with any of that, don't worry about it, but kind of accused the kind of whole understanding of the cross, of taking our punishment. And he used the term that this is cosmic child abuse, the idea of kind of God doing, you know, punishing an innocent child, is a misunderstanding of what is going on here. Already indicated, I think there are indications here with Isaac. I'm not 100%, but it seems to me that Isaac is not a helpless bystander. He is a son who trusts his father. With Jesus, we're more, even more confident of that. For Jesus himself in John 10 says, he willingly lays down his life. Yeah, it's a brutal sacrifice, but it is a willing one that he makes, not against his will. Now, do we get something of the cost of this? We try to put ourselves something in Abraham's situation of what he's got to do. We just get a snippet of the cost of this. That's what God the Father does for us. That's what Jesus come and dying on the cross for us. But also what this means. The response is we're not asking anymore, where is the lamb? We need a lamb. Where is the lamb? We're going, look, Jesus, here is the lamb. We have a lamb. The Lord has provided. And so we say, what kind of God? What kind of God asked to sacrifice someone for Abraham, his one and only son? And the answer we get is the one who doesn't require Abraham to go fully through with that, but does it as a picture of what he will do for us, where there will not be, there wasn't any holding back, where he provided his one and only son. See, here is a God worth trusting because he will provide. Look, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so there's an invitation then, isn't there, for all of us to come and accept that invitation, come in faith that we might be rescued, that all our wrongdoing as we trust in Jesus is taken by him on the cross. And if you haven't done that this morning, that is the invitation to you. You can come to Jesus and be made right with God and then fit to be with him in eternity. Rather than in eternity suffering the consequences for our wrongdoing, we're with God forever in a perfect new world. And when the next roller coaster moment comes, we won't be told. I said we won't be told it's a time of testing. It won't kind of have an announcement at that point. The Bible tells us it will come, so it shouldn't surprise us. When that next moment comes, actually that testing, as we respond, going, I'm going to keep trusting in Jesus, reassures us that our faith is not flaky, but is genuine. And as we have genuine faith, we then have confidence in what is to come. An inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, it's kind of picturing lots of what's going on. In Revelation 5, there is weeping because there's no one to rescue. And it's going, you know, who can? It's talking about opening the seals there. And in the end, in Revelation 5, there is a lamb who is worthy who can open the seals. We have a lamb. And then realizing that, we'll join with the multitude in heaven saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. We'll just take a moment to stop and reflect in the quietness of your hearts. I'm going to, after we've had a moment to do that, reflect, how are we going to respond to this good news? What is our God like? The God who tests, yes, to do something with that, to show and strengthen our faith, but then who provides the lamb that we need. Let's respond in quietness. I'll then lead us in prayer, and then we'll move to a time of questions. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you so much that you, in your abundant love for us, gave Jesus your one and only Son, that we might have a lamb to bear our punishment, that we can be forgiven. We thank you so much for the hope that we have then because of what he has done. And so we want to thank you and praise you. And we pray then that as we go through testings, we thank you for the good that you bring in that reassures us of our faith. Pray for us in that our faith would prove genuine. And then in that confidence, we can look forward to what we have to come because of Jesus' great sacrifice for us. Help us in those challenging times, we pray. Help us to spur one another on. And we do pray for any that don't know that hope this morning, that they might come to know that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. Well, we're going to have a time of question and answer now. I haven't looked at the Slido. Henry's going to